David will survive. All right, Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, it follows from Daniel 1. And what you find is a totally different story from what we looked at on Wednesday night. Wednesday night, we introduced in our discussion of the prophetic future, the prophecies of Daniel, 12 little chapters of very profound significance. And chapter 1 we saw as the introduction to this sort of narrative section, Daniel chapters 1 through 6. And I believe that it's best to see the unit as Daniel 1 is introduction, 2 through 7 is prophecies about the nations, and 8 through 12 as more focused on prophecies about the future of Israel. But what's very interesting about the book of Daniel is it really preaches in Sunday school, and it really preaches in PhD studies of prophecy and eschatology. You can tell little kids the stories of Daniel, but if you do, and you keep reading in those stories, you have to discuss the visions and prophecies that God gave Daniel within those stories that really cause you to scratch your head, ponder, think, and compare Scripture with Scripture. What I'm trying to say is that you have some really awesome stories, and in those stories is some really awesome theology. And it's really two tracks. I could take the image that Daniel sees that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream. I could take that out of the story of Daniel 2 and just talk about that and talk about how that connects to Daniel 4 and Daniel 7 and the rest of history, because it's a timeline. It's a presentation of a timeline prophetically for the rest of history. But I won't do that. You know I won't do that, because that is to divorce the theology from the text. The text, by God's design and Daniel's inspiration by the Spirit of God, the text takes you through a story that we all need to hear. Daniel finds himself in a crisis that is not his fault. He is about to be executed, and he didn't do anything wrong. And that's the crisis and conflict that we sort of empathize with Daniel as the audience, that we feel as we discover Nebuchadnezzar has a problem, and his solution is to kill all of his wise men. That's the way we get to the story of the statue with the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And so let's just think through. Let me think through what we're going to say today as we get started through Daniel chapter 2. And I really just this hour have reserved enough time to give you kind of a foretaste, a little bit of the problem and the solution. Bible exegesis is a recognition of what God actually says, the way he actually says it. Daniel didn't give you a chart, but I can show you a really awesome chart of what we read in Daniel 2. This is produced by Ed Heinsohn and Tommy Ice in the Harvest House Publishers. It's something like, it's a chronological charts of the end times or something. And this is a pretty good depiction of what you read in Daniel 2. But Daniel 2 doesn't give you that. Daniel 2 doesn't make the chart. You have to make that as an application of what Daniel 2 says. Daniel 2 is a story. As we say in New England, a narrative. Or I say narrative. A narrative. What's a narrative is a story. And you don't read a story because it's boring. You read a story because it's engaging. Can someone tell me why a story is engaging? Why do we read stories? Why do you hit next when you're binging something stupid on? Can't wait to hear more. And what is it that brings me to more in the story? What makes me have to get more? I'm interested, okay? Why? Think about your favorite story. What makes me want to go to chapter 2? Some of you are like, I don't read. I don't want to go to chapter 2. But in a movie, why do you stay for 6 minutes instead of just 5? Why do you keep watching? The protagonist, you're interested in this guy or gal. Somebody's introduced that you want to see what happens to them. That's a good point. But what if it's just a photograph, basically a written photograph or a movie, just a still of the person? There was this awesome guy, and he parted his hair this way, and he did this and that. And, you know, Are you going to keep reading? Eventually, you're going to be like, well, that was really nice. Next. All right? Why do you keep going? It's the part that you don't think about that bothers you. It actually is something that bugs you that makes you keep going. It's called the conflict. The reason you care about the protagonist is because of his character and attributes. But that's the hero of the story. But the reason you keep reading the story is because something happens to him that you don't like. A bad thing happens. And what do we call that? In narrative, you call that the conflict. Okay, this is just how we've got some words that we have used that kind of help us technically assess what we all see and encounter and experience all the time. Every story does this. Every good story does this. It's got a problem. Now, if you're like me, you don't like it to just end on conflict. All right? That's not a good story. The best of those are called tragedies, where we don't have the conflict resolved. We just say, boy, I don't want to be like that guy. Macbeth has a conflict. He wants promotion, right? And so his solution is to kill the king, and that introduces a greater conflict, which is he's about to be killed himself. And the story of Macbeth ends with him being beheaded as prophesied by some witches. That's called a tragedy because he's a pretty good guy. He's a military hero and he should have done better. But he lost integrity because he was proud and had an inordinate ambition. All right, so that's a tragedy. What's the conflict in any story is something you can actually do as you read your English Bible. Just take a little bit of time, recognize I'm reading a story, and ask, what's the conflict? It's very helpful. We've seen this with Mark as he's been studying Joshua. When he substitutes, he teaches Joshua because he's working through Joshua in his seminary work. There's a great conflict or a small conflict in every story, and it makes you remember it. It makes you have to resolve it. And that word resolution is the best part of the story. When the bad guy gets defeated, when the problem that couldn't be solved is finally solved, that's how narrative works. The Bible is a narrative. The work of the Christ on the cross is the ultimate resolution to the ultimate problem. And the great hero is Jesus. And the conflict is sin and our loss forever of a relationship with God, described as burning in a lake of fire. And the solution to that is the work of Christ on the cross, where he paid for our sins. He took our sin debt on himself. And that's the great salvation, the great deliverance of the great hero of we, the people in great need. And we could never claim credit for being saved. He saved us. And we worship him, the great hero. You see, all stories steal from this, the great narrative, the great victory, the great resolution to conflict. Well, there's a conflict in Daniel 2. And I say one conflict causes another in verses 1 through 13. In verses 1 through 13, and my summary reads like this: Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men have a conversation that goes poorly. Off with your head is how that conversation concludes. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, second year, which means he's pretty early in his administration, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. What do you call that? What's that?
A nightmare.
A nightmare, okay. I'd call that a problem. And if I'm reading a story and I just found out about a problem, well, my little analytical narrative thinking brain would call that the conflict. See, right there in the setting of the story, you have the conflict. Nebuchadnezzar's got a bad dream. And see, since it all rolls downhill and he's the king and everybody under him is under him, this is going to go badly for everyone. He has an interrupted night's sleep and is kind of scared by something. His wise men are going to be killed. That's the way this works. It's a big conflict. When the king has a little bit of a disturbance, the people under him have a massive seismic consequence. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, which this is interesting because these are supposed to be the people who are the Chaldeans. So we'll hear about this group of wise men as Chaldeans throughout the story. And scholars are different, you know, debating on how you understand these guys as Chaldeans. And my take on it is you have an empire that's been growing. You have the borrowing of all these different peoples and their wise men, like Daniel and his compadres, his associates, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those are the Jewish wise men. And you have all these different people, but the people that are our people, the Chaldeans, as Nebuchadnezzar thinks of it, these are the people that are part of the traditional mystical arts of his people, and they're listed last, I think, because they're over the group. That's my understanding, because you're going to hear from the Chaldeans a lot. They're kind of the superstructure that all these others are fitting into, which is interesting because at the end of chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are wiser than all the Chaldeans, all the learned people of Nebuchadnezzar's many wise men in his college of magic and wise men. These guys are the best, but we're still hearing from the Chaldeans sort of in control. So he calls the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And verse 2 is very important. He summoned them and gave orders that these wise men would tell him his dreams. And this is why I like to pay attention to the details of Scripture. If you listen closely to verse 2, you understand what's going to happen through the rest of, through chapter 2, verse 14. If you listen closely to verse 2, you understand what the conflict is, and it spells it out in more detail. But watch this detail. He told them to tell him his dreams. He didn't say, tell me what my dream means. He says, hey, wise men, what are my dreams? In other words, he is looking for real real mystical intervention. He wants something that is really supernatural that guarantees that they can't pull one over on him. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, what am I thinking? He says, everybody come in here. You tell me what my problem is, and you'll live. He says, okay, I had a bad dream. Like, okay, now we know what we're dealing with. What was my dream? Excuse me? Nebuchadnezzar, the way this works is you tell us what you dreamed, and then we get the entrails of an animal, or we read the tea leaves, or we look at the stars, or some other mystical, demonic method. We'll tell you what they mean. We'll tell you what your dream means. Okay? And Nebuchadnezzar's not having it. He wants real supernatural intervention and not superstition. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now, that's probably a mistranslation. The Chaldeans spoke to the king, parentheses, in Aramaic, 2:4b through the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. That's an interesting note that the rest of this section through Daniel 7 will be written in the lingua franca of the Gentile world in the time of Daniel. The world is not speaking Hebrew, they're speaking Aramaic. And it's really close to Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew. It isn't pronounced like Hebrew. The words, the way the dialect works in the accenting of the syllables is different. And the verbal system is a little bit different in how they put affixes to their verbs and things. And so from now on, we're reading Aramaic, is what that little note means in verse 2 verse 4. In Aramaic, they say, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. All through this section, it's logical structures. You tell me the Bible isn't reasonable, or it doesn't, you know, these are stupid people and we're smart people. There are logical syllogisms all through this. There are if structures and then structures all through here. He says, if you tell us the dream, then we'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back with an interesting logical syllogism of his own in verses 4 and 5. He is going to restate his expectation with prejudice with two conditional statements in verses 5 and 6. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, then you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a dunghill, literally. We will assign your house as the public toilet for animal and human alike after we tear you in half. That's extreme, but it's at least clear. Now we understand that Nebuchadnezzar is serious. But that's his first if-then statement. It's kind of like a conditional covenant. If you disobey, you're going to be torn limb from limb and your house will be turned into a public toilet. If you obey, though, we read in verse 6, if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. I believe we've heard it four times now. The dream, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Tell me the dream and its interpretation. It's a test. It's a test, and it baffles these wise men, these magicians. They're used to being asked, what does my dream mean? And then they think of something clever. Nebuchadnezzar is telling them, what is my dream? You tell me, what is my dream? So you have if then in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 7, the Chaldeans are going to respond. They're going to double down on their original question in verse 7. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. It's like they don't hear him. It's hard to get good help. And we've already heard that Daniel and his friends, as young as they are, and as just fresh out of college, the Nebuchadnezzar school of the Chaldean mysticism, they're fresh out of all the learning and science and magic of the Babylonian Empire. They're better at knowing what to think and do and assess than any of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men at the end of chapter 1. Guess who resolves Nebuchadnezzar's conflict and saves all the wise men's lives? It'll be Daniel and his friends. It'll be Daniel in this case and the friends in their prayer meeting. The king replied, let me be clear. I know what you're doing. I know you're stalling. I know for certain that you're bargaining for time. See, because you know that you're going to die and you're asking for anything. And so you're just trying to see if I'll change my mind. You're bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command for me is firm, as he said in verse 5. But if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. There is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. I know what I'm asking, says the boss. I kind of like Nebuchadnezzar in this section. He's pretty shrewd. And he knows how to assess his subordinates. And he's right. There is no skin in the game for them, but he's really bothered by this dream, and he really wants an answer. And so he does something that is rare in world history, where a king will go to the conjurers, to the wise men, the entrail readers that are trying to figure out what the stars say is going to happen, and he says, I'm going to get proof that you can actually tell me. So I know something you don't know, and this gives me a chance. You have to feel sorry for kings of antiquity, kind of, don't you? Without revelation from God, I mean the actual revelation from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all blindfolded throwing darts at the dartboard. They're all just trying, poking around for somebody that knows anything. And so you get a guy that kind of has a little wide-eyed expression and speaks in cryptic sounds and has robes on. You're kind of like, maybe he knows. You got any references? No, I don't have anything, but I'll tell you some dark secret things. Now, there is real power in Satan's minions who work among the nations. There is real power. We've seen it. I like to refer often to what Hebrews calls Yannis and Yambres, the magicians of Pharaoh, who were able to turn their staffs into serpents. Now, God's staff in Moses' hand ate all the other staff serpents, but they really did turn into snakes. These men really could turn the water. It doesn't say look like blood. They turned the water into blood. They had demonic power. And so this is an interesting thing, just a little bit of trivia. Somehow these people do not have the ability to know Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And that's the test. And they're all quaking in their boots. They're going to die. His decree that you're going to die if you can't declare, you're all false prophets anyway. This indicates something about the demonic power of the Chaldeans. They could not tell the dream that God had given Nebuchadnezzar. Does this tell us anything definitive about what demons know and don't know? It doesn't. But it's interesting that God prevented these conjurers from having this power. And in the story, granted, in Daniel, we don't have any of the Egyptian power that we saw with the Egyptian court. We don't see these people having real power, real, as we would call it, magic power that's really just demonic power. But it's interesting that this is the test, it's my dream, and you don't know what it is. I once had a little boy, I was pretty young myself, but a younger scout, when I was in a Boy Scout, say, we were actually praying back in Boy Scouts, back when it was Boy Scouts, and we actually prayed. One of the little boys in the troop, who was also a Christian and had no problem praying, he said, "I don't think we should be praying out loud. Satan can hear our prayers." It's like, wow, what is going on in your Sunday school? But I know we're not supposed to revile angelic majesties. You don't call out Satan, and we're going to bind, so you're not going to bind Satan, right? But we do have a defensive action that we hold the line. We put on the full armor of God in this spiritual warfare. And I don't think you should worry too much about praying out loud. But I also wonder, I believe that what goes on in here is between you and the Lord, and that's His grace. I think there's protection. I think, Pastor Dave thinks, that there is protection between you and the Lord based on what's going on here, and the enemy doesn't have access to that. The enemy's watching you, the enemy's listening to you, but I don't think he's listening to what you're thinking. Let me say something else. I think you can hear what he's saying without hearing it. I believe that there is a possibility of demon influence with false thought, false ideas that you are not hearing with your ears, that somehow you conclude and you didn't arrive at that. And I do not claim to know how that happens. I just know that what you need to be doing every moment is walking by the Spirit. You need to be filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. You need to be the one, Paul says, he that is spiritual discerns all things. Okay? You need to be the kind of person in the moment-by-moment life and walk that you live where you're actually submitting yourself to God as instruments of righteousness. Because there is somehow a porousness to us where we are open to suggestion. I didn't say possession. I said suggestion. But I think the Holy Spirit protects us. And I think the Word of God insulates us. And I cannot personally account for the kinds of bad ideas that I see in Christendom, except that there has to be some sort of channel of communication that is not auditory. Now, I can think whatever I want because the Bible does not actually address the concept or the details of consciousness. It doesn't tell us. It's a complicated and mysterious thing, the interface between your brain and your soul or spirit. It's a complicated interface. It's not a biblical revelation. But I do want to challenge you that in Nebuchadnezzar's case, these people whose only power would be demonic power cannot get at his dreams. But God, who gave the dream, did so to put us into this conflict. Let's get through verse 14 before we break. The king replied, "I know for certain that you're bargaining for time." We've already done verse 8. So in verse 9, "If you don't make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. And so give me the dream and the interpretation." So in verse 10, you have in verse 11, the Chaldean request. They say, "King, this is highly irregular." Now notice Nebuchadnezzar's over here, and every time they're back over here. "Well, hey, you know, king, just tell us what your dream is. He's already told you I'm going to kill you if you don't tell me my dream." Like, just tell us the dream. Now they're like, "King, this is not how it's done. Nobody does this, King Nebuchadnezzar. It's the second year of his reign, remember. These old, long, gray-bearded men are helping the young king figure out how to figure out the ropes here in Washington. The Chaldeans will say, only gods can do what you're asking." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with flesh." Now, in your Bible, it may be God, capital G. King James, I think, does that. Because the word is Elohim. And context would dictate Do these people believe in the one God who identifies himself as Elohim, which is a plural word, but always takes singular verbs in the Bible? Do they understand the Hebrew God, or do they mean gods because it's a plural word? I think the New American Standard is right, the gods. Only gods could do what you're asking. Because they're coming from their worldview. They believe in a multitude of gods, and they are thinking that you must have this kind of divine supernatural power to do what's being asked here. Well, there is only one God. There's only one Elohim, right? Daniel is about to introduce Nebuchadnezzar to the power of this God. That's what the story is about. So the power that Nebuchadnezzar should have from the supernatural sources is not there. And God has set this situation up. This conflict is from God. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream because God gave it to him so that Daniel would have the answer. But along the way, Daniel is caught up in the conflict. He is part of the wise men, and they are going to kill him. Nebuchadnezzar is angry in verses 12 and 13 and acts out in anger. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. They looked for Daniel and his friends, these awesome, successful young wise men at the end of chapter 1, to kill them, because we're going to kill the whole universe. We're going to empty Hogwarts of all the magicians. We're going to kill everyone, is what he's saying. And that is a conflict that Daniel faces. Now watch the providence as we close. I just want you to see the providence of the cliffhanger that I'm leaving you with. By the way, spoiler alert, Daniel interprets the dream, first telling what the dream is, and then he interprets the dream, and then he is promoted with his friends. But let's be in the moment with Daniel where he is under a sentence of death. He's under a sentence of death. How did he get into this position? God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. The shysters that work for Nebuchadnezzar cannot answer his problem, and Nebuchadnezzar is so disturbed that he's going to kill everyone. And so God has ultimately placed Daniel in this position. God has placed Daniel in this position of conflict where his life is in danger from a human viewpoint. But see, here's the way we're supposed to think about this. Daniel is in God's hand. The circumstance that Daniel faces, as far as humans are concerned, is that you are going to die. But the bigger picture is that God has Daniel as his agent in the situation. And God's resolution of this conflict that he started is going to be through Daniel. And friends, I'm not suggesting that you're going to be able to tell a king his dream and interpret it. I'm saying that you will face impossible circumstances that God has arranged, and where nothing is impossible with God, he's going to use you at times to resolve the conflict that he established, that he set up, because he's doing something with us. We're not just here to be along for the ride. Remember, I started with narrative. The story of your life is not a boring phone book page. You ever read the phone book? I like to read the dictionary. I look up a word and I'm like, oh, what's this word next to it? Didn't know that was Latin. And I'll just go all the time, you know, for fritter my time reading the dictionary. No, I don't really do that, but I like to do that. But your life is not like the phone book. It's not a boring thing. It's not just a picture of you. Hey, there you are, made in God's image. Congratulations. Your life is a narrative, and there are conflicts. There are things that happen to you that you don't want to happen to you. That's bad. God, don't you know this has happened to me? Yes, he does. And he's working, and he's got control, and all things are working together for good for you who love God, for you who are called according to his purpose. But I just want you to see this is very similar to Exodus 14. It's one of the great themes of the Bible. God backs them up against the Red Sea, sends Pharaoh out to attack them, and God set it all up so that he would have to do a miracle. Sometimes you're in an impossible situation and there is no resolution, and your conclusion is, I have to sin to get out of this. I have to go back on my word. I have to do something God said not to do. No, it's not going to be the answer. The answer God wants you to say is, trust me, stand still, watch the deliverance of the Lord. Daniel and his friends resolve this conflict by way of a prayer meeting. which we'll talk about next hour. Father, we thank you for the privilege we had to think through the story of Daniel, how it applies to us. Before we get to the eschatological significance, we're looking at real world significance in our experience right now, here and now. Father, we know that you put us in circumstances of conflict so that you can glorify yourself in their resolution. God, you're the God of resolution, of solution, of salvation. You're the God of our so great salvation. Never let us listen. Never let our hearts conclude the lie of your enemy, that you're holding back, that you're not loving, that you're not good or righteous. Father, let us always say and tell the truth that you're the God who loves and cares and provides. Father, we rest in you in Christ's name. Amen.